Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue our study of the book of Acts, watching as the church expands, learning lessons from them about how to deal with the culture and about church and how to do church and live the life that Jesus wants us to live. Because he's called us to great things. He's called us to be different makers in the world. And so right now we're looking at a couple of different makers, Paul and Silas. And in Acts chapter 16, we remember that there was the story of Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy in the city of Philippi. They had a great earthquake, if you remember, or some other events. And we keep seeing this ongoing pattern that when they take the gospel to a new area or a new region, they teach, they preach first in the synagogues, and then it reaches out, and then they meet resistance when they try to get out of the synagogues. And how God has handled the resistance in times past. And we're going to see the pattern over again. So let's jump right into it, because today's message, I hope it's going to be a blessing to you. It's a blessing to me studying it. So let's jump right on in here. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this is Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So we see this familiar pattern of Paul going to the synagogues, and he always began with Scriptures, and he did the same thing here in Thessalonica. And the Scriptures tell us that he did it for three Sabbath mornings right in a row, three Sabbath mornings. And in case you were wondering what he was doing with the rest of his week, you actually can find out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is what he says there. I'm not speaking in tongues. I got tongue-tied. For yourselves know how you ought to have followed us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread, nor wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So what was Paul doing with the rest of the week? He was working a second job, right? So Apostle Paul made tents, I prosecute, six one way, half dozen the other. So that's what Paul was doing with the rest of the week. And what Paul did was he would make tents for the rest of the week, but on the Sabbath day, he was in the synagogue. It is a good thing to be in church on the Sabbath day. That's what he did. And so from there, what he was doing was he was dealing with the great stumbling blocks that the Jews had to Jesus Christ. Because here was the problem that the Jews had with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He was a suffering and crucified Messiah. The Jewish people had a very difficult time with the fact that the Messiah died. It was just a great offense to them. It was sacrilegious. I know some of y'all, because they couldn't picture God like that. They couldn't picture their God and their Messiah as a suffering Messiah. It's kind of akin today that there's a book out that was written a number of years ago called The Shack. And a lot of people have a problem with that because they can't picture God as an old African-American woman living in a shack. And they have a lot of problems with that. And when you start to mess with people's conception of God, people get upset. I remember there was an episode of The Simpsons a number of years. I'm not recommending The Simpsons. I'm just aware. But Homer was really upset that there was this telethon going on and interfering with his TV program. And so he called in and pledged a lot of money so that the telethon would be over and he could get back to watching his TV episodes. And so he pledged this extraordinary sum of money, and the people came to collect. And the purpose of the telethon was to raise money to help some people in another country. And he's like, well, good, you want to get God out of a box. And that was the phrase that stuck with me, because it seems that sometimes people will put God in a box. And the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, they had God in a box. They couldn't picture a crucified Messiah. As a matter of fact, there was a section of rabbinic literature that actually had, they were actually considering at the time that there were two different messiahs. There was Messiah ben David, which would be Messiah, son of David. And that was the glorious reigning Messiah that was going to bring peace to the world, that was going to set up Jerusalem as the capital of the whole world, that peace and prosperity was going to rule. But there was another Messiah that the rabbis wrote about called Messiah ben Joseph, who was actually the suffering Messiah. And they actually considered that maybe there's just two different Messiahs. And the reason that they did that is because they did what a lot of people do today. They pick out their favorite scriptures and they read that over and over and over again, kind of reaffirming their belief. And then at a certain point, it's like, well, those are the only scriptures in the Bible on this topic. And it's something that every one of us needs to fight. You know, when you engage a brother of another order, what's that scripture that's in every NFL football game? John 3:16. Oh, come on, people. Y'all are dead today. Let's go. John 3:16, right? How many people out there, how many times you see in an NFL football game Ephesians 1:3-4? I promise you, I will pay you money if you go to an NFL football game and put that banner up there just so people will read it, right? Yeah. Well, they were doing the same thing. They were reading all the scriptures about Jesus being the exalted reigning Savior. And so they had a preconception about Jesus. And so the fact that he was crucified, that's offense. And so what Paul was doing was he's going into it and says, no. You're missing the boat. And he was going through the Old Testament prophecies, and he did it three Sundays in a row, and he was saying this is all pointing to Jesus, who was the Christ, the anointed one by God, the chosen one. And that's what he was doing. And the toughest nuts to crack were the very religious Jews, because they got locked down in their ways, and they wouldn't consider that they could possibly be wrong. Don't you love pastors like that? You know, because we're so perfect, right? Anyway, that's what he did. But then there was a great band of unprejudiced Gentiles, Greeks, who were getting quite frankly tired of the emptiness of pagan philosophies that they had come up under. And they had come to the synagogues to hear because they were tired of the Greek philosophies. And they came and they knew that there was something here, but they had not become Jews yet. They had not been circumcised yet. And when these Gentiles heard the word of the gospel, they were tremendously impressed and they believed. And this is verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, comma, and of the chief women, not a few. I love that. I love it. Because among these people that were starting to believe, Luke is so very careful to point out that there was a group of leading women of the city. And you're actually, in this chapter, going to find great emphasis on this at certain points. Because the gospel had particular appeal to women, especially women in the upper class who were prominent citizens of the Greek community. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because these women were educated women and they were therefore instructed in the philosophies of Greece. But they found that the Greek philosophies, whether it be Stoicism, Epicureanism, or any other ism that they found that these Greek philosophies were empty. They were dead and they really didn't offer anything for the heart and nothing for the spirit. And so their spirits and their souls were seeking something, seeking someone. And further, they were philosophies kind of like the culture of our day that were full of voluptuous women and degrading practices, and their goddesses were goddesses of sensuality that just kind of, it would fill you with self-loathing if you gave into the practices that those particular gods would call for. So then what happens is these educated women said, you know, this isn't it. We got to look for something else. And so they were turning to Judaism. But what they found in Judaism, because I'm telling you, if you are a born-again child of God and you're being raised on a message of anything other than the sufficiency of Christ, you are not soul satisfied. You will continue to look. And right now, you could be a child of God who's in the Muslim faith. And I'm telling you that children of God in the Muslim faith right now are not satisfied. Children of God in the Hindu faith right now are not satisfied, but they are children of God. children of God in the Jewish faith, in the Buddhist faith, they are not satisfied, but they are children of God in these faiths. And so these women were looking, and so they turned to Judaism. But the problem with Judaism is there were so many stinking rules and regulations that they couldn't get their soul fed there either. I mean, you're talking about a religion that would actually have you count out the seeds to make sure that you gave one-tenth of your seeds. Some pastors were a little more uptight than other pastors. Imagine that. Oh, you got to read this and this. You got to only this translate. You can't have PowerPoint. I'm sorry. Sometimes I just got to let it out, you know, because I get criticized. And I love my brothers in Christ, right? But they're a bunch of seed counters. You know what I'm saying? Oh, you can't have Bible study. Are you stupid? I mean, Christians coming together to study the Bible, how can that be wrong, right? Anyway, can't use PowerPoint. Okay, whatever. Bitterman, party of one. This is what these people were facing. They were facing a very dry, legalistic religion. And when they found the gospel, it was liberating. Because in Jesus Christ, this is what they found. There is neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's not black or white. There's not red or yellow. There's no other distinctions, because all the distinctions among mankind were broken down in Jesus Christ. And the veil that separated us from God has been torn asunder, and God dwells among us. I'm telling you, the gospel is liberating. It blows my mind about the extent that mankind wants to keep turning back and getting under bondage again. And it is including our own people, and we have to be careful against it. Do you know that we have churches where our female members, not this church, but there are churches where female members can't call out songs that she has to nudge her husband? Are you kidding me? Oh, they can't speak out. Like they're second-class citizens. Are you kidding me? We are at liberty in Jesus Christ. Don't give it up. And so when these educated Greek women, and oh, by the way, there's nothing wrong with women being educated. Educated Greek women found out about Jesus Christ, they started coming, and not a few. It's exciting, so let's come on. And let me tell you something. When they believed, it's because God had already prepared their hearts. Because unless you're born again, you can't believe. Unless you're born again, you're spiritually dead. Unless God has already regenerated your heart, the scriptures don't make sense. This is all Bible. So their hearts have been prepared, and they believe. Now the next section shows us what occurred when Paul and Silas, with their preaching, had reached these people in the city. Verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. I love the King James. I mean, because, like, what other kind of lewd fellows are there, right? Are there lewd fellows of the non-base sort? You got to kind of wonder about that. It actually literally means men that loafed around the marketplace, a bunch of lazy bums. Lewd men of a baser sort gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Now, as we read through the scriptures, I want you to keep in mind something, because a human condition does not change. Because Paul is reasoning with them, with the scriptures, using logic and talking with them openly and honestly. These are what the scriptures mean. And certain lewd men of the baser sort, what they did was they went to the crowd and they got them all in an uproar based on an emotional appeal. It is the exact same thing that groups like Antifa are doing today. Human conditions don't change. And I can tell you from having studied rhetoric and argumentation and using that a lot in my secular profession, that when you resort to emotionalism to defend or to put forth your position, you're not really involved in rational argument. No person has ever stood before the Georgia Supreme Court and said, well, you know, Justice Namias, on that Miranda issue, I think it's not fair. It really hurts my feelings. Nobody says that, because those aren't arguments. Those are emotional appeals. So you find yourself, You know what's going on today in the political discourse? It's what causes division. And so it says on in the emotional, blah, blah, blah. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the cities, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken the security of Jason and others, that they let them go. And so we're told that these Jewish people, the rabble-rousers, the Antifas, were moved with envy, moved with jealousies. And they revealed their lawlessness in their own hearts by turning to these certain lewd fellows of the baser sorts. And so I want you to notice how God works in this one. Because what happened is the crowd says, yeah, yeah. They get the crowd all fired up based on emotion. They get them all angry, which is yet another emotion. And they say, let's go get them. But God is always at work. And when they go to the house of Jason where they had been staying, they weren't there. Maybe they had gone out to coffee, you know, at the local Starbucks or Hebrews or Holy Grounds. But they weren't there. God had already taken out. And what's kind of interesting is the charges that they bring against Paul and Silas, they actually have a measure of truth in them. These people are turning the world upside down. That's partially true. They were upset in the apple cart. But here's the thing. The world was already turned upside down, right? That happened in the fall, right? Amen, Brother John. Thank you. That happened in the fall. I hear it on the online community. Thank you. The world was already turned upside down. So when they turn the world upside, when something's already upside down and it's turned upside down, it's right side up. Right. And so, yeah, they were turning the world upside down. They were fixing what was messed up in the fall. And so these people, yeah, they had a measure of truth about it. But if you look at what they were saying, what they were being charged with, it was fake news. They were charged with two things. First, they were being charged with notorious troublemakers. These men have turned the world upside down and have come to do it here also. And they were charged with trying to usurp the authority of Caesar. And they weren't trying to usurp the authority of Caesar. Because they were setting right the things that had been set wrong in the fall. Here's the thing. I mean, one of the reasons we are still struggling with the very same dynamics of human depravity here in the year 2018. In the year 2028, we're still going to struggle. In 2058, we're still going to struggle. And if this world is here in the year 3000, we're still going to have the problem of human depravity. And oh, by the way, just as a measure of historical fact, one of the reasons that the founding fathers set up our government the way they did with limited government power is because they recognized human depravity. And the more power that's given to the government, the more susceptible to corruption it is, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? That's why argumentation among emotions is bad argument. Oh, I feel, I think, because your heart is deceitfully wicked. You can feel right and be 100% wrong. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas there, they're preaching the gospel. They get charged with these words. They go hide out at Jason. And when these people come looking for him at Jason, they had actually gone on their way. The Apostle Paul and Silas are difference makers. And because of that, a church was established in Thessalonica. And we read about this church, and Paul sent letters to them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or as the president would say, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But they did this because they were difference makers. It was in conjunction with what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. That's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching. And this is what he says. He says, and imagine the context of it. You are the salt of the earth. You know, nobody gets picked for a team and then wants to sit on the bench. We want to get in there and play. Nobody gives a gift to somebody else and hopes, you know, I hope they never open it. Nobody ever devotes years of service to a company and then plans that at their retirement, you know, nobody will notice. Nobody hopes for a trivial obituary. We all want to make a difference, not just for ourselves. And I venture to guess that every single one of us wants to leave the world changed. So then when it's our time to go, that somebody will stand up and say, you know, my life was a little bit richer. My faith was a little bit stronger. My path was a little bit easier because I knew John. That's what we want. We have a God-given desire inside of each of us to be a difference maker, to leave this place a little bit better, to leave our children a little nicer world, a little bit better off world. We were made to do that. So, you know, he made a difference in my life. She made a difference in my life. I'm better because I knew her. I'm better because I knew them. They changed my life. And that's a God-given desire. And we all got this to help us remember what Jesus said one day to a group of students that were following around, to a crowd that had been gathered on the side of a bank that he was talking to, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, in order to understand this phrase, it's really important to understand the central role that salt had played on the earth at the time. Does anybody know what the number one use of salt in the United States is today? It's to de-ice roads. More than 51% of salt is made to de-ice roads. So salt today is understood to be a little bit different than salt back in the year 30, or no, it's actually year 49 AD right now. And when Jesus actually made the statement, "You are the salt of the earth," he wasn't considering that people would be using it to salt de-iced roads, because when the Lord came, he knew that people didn't need to live where there was snow and ice. He's like, no, a little bit different. As a matter of fact, salt was so much more important because it helped prevent so many things, and it helped to do some of the other things. I want to kind of jump into it just a little bit, because we're going to see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, in the life of Silas, and quite frankly, we need to see it in the life of each one of us. In the ancient world, salt actually was a necessary and needed substance, just like it is today. But I don't think we fully appreciate it, because only 8% of all salt that's produced in our country is actually used as table salt. As a matter of fact, our culture might not understand this reference. We only use 8% of it as table salt. And now we also have these things called salt substitutes for people that don't like flavor. No, seriously, salt can really kick the flavor up a notch. As a matter of fact, the other day I'm at a restaurant, and when I get a hot roll and I put butter on it, I have this thing. I like to sprinkle a little salt on it because it makes me happy. I got fussed at. "That's bad for your heart." Okay, but I like the flavor. You know, God made us to have taste buds that actually enjoy the flavor of salt. It's kind of cool. Anyway, salt had a purifying agent, and people discovered that there was something about salt that actually arrested decay and corruption. And most of the ancient cities in Italy were actually founded near salt works. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever read it, there's a book called Salt. And it talks about how the Romans actually paid their soldiers in salt. The Latin word for salt is sal, and that's where we get the word salary today. And that's where we get the expression, "He's worth his weight in salt." I mean, it's kind of weird. People would go to war over salt. This is a matter of historical fact. People would go to war over salt. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the word, "He got assaulted." No, I just made that one up. Okay. But you can't understand what Jesus is saying unless you understood the pivotal role that salt was. It was a prized commodity. So when Jesus is talking to ordinary people just like you and me, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's paying them a compliment, a vast compliment. What he's telling them, what he's telling you sitting in the pews today, right now, you know what? You're valuable. You're valuable. You're worth a lot. And if some of y'all right now are struggling with the concept that God could view you as valuable, I want you to think about what he paid for you. Because you judge value based on what someone's willing to pay, and he paid this life of his son. As Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He's saying, you're valuable. You're valuable to me. You're valuable to God. Matter of fact, in the ancient times, Plato said that salt was dear to the gods. Homer said that it was a divine substance. Salt, when Jesus said this statement, it had a different meaning back then. And I hope you're beginning to understand that what it means. And here's the thing about salt. Because if we are the salt of the earth, let's take some principles from salt. And one of the things about salt is salt doesn't exist for the sake of salt. You tracking me on this one? It doesn't exist for its own sake. Nobody ever goes over to someone's house and says, you know, honey, woo, this is great salt. You know, let's take it home, honey. Why don't we have salt like this? Go get some. And now, I know today that we got like rock salt, we got gourmet salt, we got sea salt and all kinds of fancy salt. But this kind of salt that Jesus was talking about in Jesus' day, salt was just salt and it didn't call attention to itself. And likewise, in our walk with God, we're not supposed to be calling attention to ourselves. The Apostle Paul, when he goes into the synagogues, he's not calling attention to himself. He's calling his attention to Christ. He had a greater mission than himself. Salt's calling is to lose itself into something that is more glorious, and then and only then has it fulfilled its destiny. But if you're salt, here's the thing. You got to get out of the container. You got to get away from the other salt molecules, and you've got to get in to the culture. And so for these churches and these philosophies that say we're going to go into ourselves and we're going to hide out from the rest of the world and we're going to be like, that's not the calling of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, we mean we get involved in our culture, we get engaged in our culture. We need Christian bankers. We need Christian scientists. We need Christian music teachers and professors. We need Christians in every single profession. You know, there's a movie called The Bridge Over River Kwai. It's based on the real-life story of Edward Gordon, who fought in World War II in the British Army. And in World War II in the British Army, he was taken prisoners, and a lot of the prisoners were shipped down to Thailand to build this bridge. Now, the thing about the Bridge Over River Kwai, it was actually a road that extended 393 miles, and it did, in fact, involve a bridge. But that road construction, the Japanese people that were maintaining the prison farms, it was brutal. It was one of the more brutal things that happened in World War II. Over 80,000 people died building this road. 80,000. That's an amazing number of people. But what was so unique about that movie and about the story of Edward Gordon, who subsequently became a Presbyterian minister, is the brutal conditions, because when you were a prisoner at that one, you worked without shoes, you typically worked in 110 to 120 degree jungle temperature, and people were dying like flies right and left, and when you slowed down, the Japanese guards would either shoot you, beat you to death, or decapitate you in front of the other prisoners. The living conditions were absolutely brutal. Prisoners would actually kill each other for an extra few grains of rice. They would steal at night. They would slice each other's throat in the middle of the night. But then one day something happened. As they were going out to a work farm, one of the shovels turned up missing, and the guards wanted to know who stole the shovel, and nobody said anything. And so he lined them all up, and he says, I'm going to shoot every single one of you to death. And then he lines up to the first person. He's about to shoot him when one of the other British soldiers stood forward and said, it was me. And he got the butt of the rifle against him, and they just kept beating him. And then the other prisoners joined in and started beating the corpse of the dead body. But that night when they got back to the prison camp, they found out that they had miscounted the tools and that, in fact, nobody had stolen a shovel. Nobody had lost a tool. It was just because they had miscounted. And something happened in that moment. And so what happened was that one of the prisoners remembered the phrase that when you lay down, herein is love, that you lay down your life for your friends. And it just kind of kept resonating through their brain that, you know, when you love someone, you lay down your life for your friends. And what happened is that the soldiers stopped beating on each other. They stopped stealing from each other. They actually went, they started to tend to other people. They would go over to people because one of the punishments that they would have is it would put you into a hot house where it was hotter than 120 degrees and you literally roasted to death. And so the soldiers would start taking water to the person that was in the outhouse. They'd start cleaning the latrines and binding up their wounds and fixing up their feet at night and help nourishing people back to health until they can get them back again. As a matter of fact, there was such a transformation that took place in that prison camp that in the final 2 years of the prison camp, they actually incorporated what was called the Jungle University, where they started teaching people Latin and French and Sanskrit. There was such a transformation that came that when that prison camp was liberated, they asked forgiveness for the guards that oversaw them. How does that happen? That happens when Jesus gets involved in the mix. That happens when children of God don't lose their saltiness, but they're the salt that they're supposed to be. That happens because what happens is the culture is transformed and a little bit of the kingdom breaks out and the kingdom of God is expanded just a little bit more. It can happen in a prison camp in Thailand. I'm telling you, it can happen in Lilburn, Georgia, Suwanee, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, and it can happen in your workplace and it can happen in your family too. A little bit of the kingdom of God breaks on out. And so when the Apostle Paul is going through and he's preaching at Thessalonica with Silas, the kingdom of God starts to break out in the culture. And the culture is going to fight back because the culture is not going to give up willingly. And they're not just going to throw up their hands and surrender, oh, we quit. Because Satan's not going to give up until he's cast into the lake of fire. We are in a spiritual conflict that's going to be going on until the end of time when Satan's cast into the lake of fire. But here's how the enemy works at us. Here's how the culture seduces us. Because the culture seduces us when we're here, you know, here's what you need to do. You need to live in good health and have a long life and be slim and physically fit and toned and have great hair and makeup and body shape and be intelligent and articulate and computer savvy and get into a good school, then do well in that school. Be popular, desirable without being promiscuous. Pursue all your gifts and your talents to the point of mastery. Marry a Christian who's met all these criteria. Communicate, have romance, share chores, have date nights, have a beautiful home with well-painted walls with the cool colors that are in today, a manicured lawn, baby food that comes from scratch, gourmet low-fat meals with low-carb, high-protein food. Beautiful landscapes, cute kids that are in great schools. You need to be wise and respected. Have quiet time. Be a prayer warrior. Be a Bible student. Be rich without being snotty. Be confident without being abrasive. Be humble and spiritual. Create family traditions and don't damage your family too psychologically. You know, have deep friendships. Remember birthdays. Write letters. Are y'all tired yet? Because I'm not done. You know, yeah. Keep in touch with old friends. Come to Bible study. Be relaxed, friendly, easygoing. And it's just crazy. And Jesus comes to this culture and he says, you are the salt of the earth. God never intended people to live lives in that kind of slavery. It is okay to have a garage that is junked up. It's okay if the carpet doesn't get mowed. I mean, not mowed. It's okay if the carpet doesn't get vacuumed. And the lawn goes on, and the house has a little bit of mud. It is okay. It's okay. You're the salt of the earth. Just get involved in your community. You don't have... because when I say things like, you're the salt of the earth and we're supposed to be salt, the reason I'm talking about these things and having a messed up garage is that some of you are going to sit there and say, well, you know, now I got to be more salty. No. You don't have to be more salty. Salt doesn't get saltier. Jesus doesn't say get more salty. Jesus says you are the salt. I hope I liberated somebody just now. I got to get more salty. No, you don't. You are salt. Right now. With Jesus, You are salt. With all your personality defects and all of your messed up garages and mildewed house, right now, you are salt. Because all that, no, man, you're the salt of the earth. And as salt, we're not here just to hold services. As salt, you know, we're not here to run programs. As salt, salt doesn't exist for itself. It doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists to permeate a world in a way that salt permeates food. So don't get sucked into the culture. Affect the culture. Don't buy into their definitions. Buy into Jesus' definition. Don't try to be saltier. Don't work hard to be saltier. You are the salt of the earth. And any time that someone becomes so immersed in Jesus Christ, so immersed in His presence and His love and His goodness, any time someone is so immersed in Jesus that they start to be liberated from the threats and the rewards that keep them enslaved in their little culture, they start to get a little free. And when people get free, they get salty. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. But here's what He also says. Because you see pillows with that little phrase on there, don't you? You're the salt of the earth. I see it embroidered on walls. I see it in homes. I see it on bumper stickers. But then I don't see the rest of that verse. But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing and to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. I don't see that on the embroidery. I don't see that on the bumper sticker. But then, you know, what happens is you have someone coming on up to you in the congregation or write you a letter or text you or something. Brother John, what is the deep double secret Greek word meaning for this to ease my pain? Because kind of like Solarcaine, you know, Solarcaine says for fast temporary relief. In all honesty, some people will use the gospel as fast temporary relief for a soothing soul. So if Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? It's just worthless to be trodden under the foot of men. He's not threatening you with hell. What He's saying there is, don't get so ensconced in the culture and saturated with the culture that you're not a difference maker in any of the world. You, as a Christian, are the salt of the earth. Don't let the culture seduce you so that you lose your saltiness. And when I say culture, brothers and sisters, I'm not just talking about People magazine and the latest bathing suit trends. I'm talking about church culture, too. If you are a part of a church or are tempted to join a church where they are legalistic, you're losing your saltiness. Because that culture of that church is going to suck you in, and you're not going to be liberating, and you're not going to be free because it's just another rule-following situation. But if you, let me tell you right now, you are the salt of the earth. But if you let the culture, if you let some legalistic church, if you let People magazine or whatever the latest trend is, or I don't know, y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all are more hipster than I am. If you let them seduce you away from who Jesus Christ is, you've lost your saltiness. But when you go back to immerse yourself in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you're going to be liberated, and you're going to start liberating other people as well. Because this is what we've seen in the book of Acts so far. In the book of Acts, there was a group of people, and they were the salt of the earth, and they started to change Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem gets all uptight, the culture fights back, and they say, let's kick them out of Jerusalem. And so what happens? The salt begins to spread. And it's no longer just in Jerusalem. It's in the region of Samaria. And then they meet some resistance in Samaria, and then it's pushed into Asia Minor. And then in Asia Minor, here's how we're going to get rid of the salt. We're going to get put in prison. But what happens in prison? There's earthquakes. They're singing. Paul is like, hey, don't kill yourself, Mr. Jailer. Mr. Jailer, don't kill yourself. And then the jailer's like, what must I do to be saved? And then the Apostle Paul says, well, you know what? Jesus already taken care of that, but come on into my house. I'm going to teach you the way. And then all of a sudden, prison guards get salty. And then lower level government officials get salty. And then higher level government officials get salty. There is a dynamic when God is at work where the salt gets to be spread. Then they get pushed out of Asia Minor. And then they start breaking into Europe with Lydia. And then they meet resistance in those synagogues. And it's, I mean, what happens? Then they get put in prison again. The prisoners get salty. And I mean, it's just great. When Christians are in their jobs being good Christians and sharing the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, people get salty. And maybe you're not an evangelical speaker, and maybe, you know, and I'm not, you know, I wish I was a better apologetics, because that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. When he's explaining the scriptures, it's apologetics is what the, and I wish I was better at it. And I wish I could tell you what that bizarre figure is in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the moving eyes and the rotating heads. I don't know what it is. But here's what I can tell you at the core essence, that Christ in me is perfect and that he's not mad at me and he doesn't have a fly swatter waiting to knock me down, that he was all sufficient and that God was in him, and that when God looks at him, man, what's going on outside? Is there a beeper going on? God was in him, and God is perfectly satisfied with him, so that even when I mess up, even when I do it wrong, God's still in control. It is a good time. So, who's the ultimate salty person? That'd be Jesus himself, because he was totally surrendered to the will of God. If you're resisting the will of God in your life at some point, let me just encourage you. Go ahead and give in. Surrender to God's will in your life. He's already taken care of heaven. Now, and I'm telling you, there is a salvation right now that you can experience. There's an abundant life right now, one that's free of stress and worry and pain, but it starts with a surrendered life. And that ungodly born desire that you have to be a difference maker, to be salt, then you're going to take your first step towards it.